Our scripture reading from the Old Testament this morning is from Isaiah chapter 60, the first six verses. And this is a passage filled with certain themes that rose the expectation of God's covenant blessing among the people during the time of our Lord. Isaiah chapter 60, the first six verses. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness all the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Amen. May God bless that reading of His Word to our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that Your Word would be open. And we pray that as it is preached, it would be blessed. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I learned several very important lessons this week. One was is that I always need to listen to Sister Kelly, because whenever she says something, I better pay attention. And when she looked at the spreadsheet that I'd sent and saw to Isaiah 60, she said, "That's a little hard to pick out some hymns for." Now, what exactly is the theme of the sermon? There are themes in this passage, but they're not woven together into a historical event. They point forward. These themes of darkness in the world and light among the people of God, the light of God's grace, of His glory, of His covenant love. God's covenant blessings are seen through the mists and the fog from the time of Isaiah going forward. After the time of Babylonian captivity, after the time of exile into a faraway land where they would cry out, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" After that time, there would be a resettlement of the remnant of God's people in the place that He had given. All of His covenant promises would indeed come true. Isaiah chapter 60 is a great encouragement after chapters talking about sin and misery and guilt. But the gospel, the covenant of grace, is broken open for us, because we see that though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. A Savior is promised who will come. And now we are hearing what happens in the wake of His arrival, which is, out of darkness there come the nations to the light. The Lord arises upon His people. Nations come to the light. Kings from among the Gentile peoples will be attracted to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes, the Lord says through His prophet, and watch My hand of covenant blessing and providence. And this was not something that was going to happen in the next week. Oh, it would happen like birth pangs. They would see more and more and more. But the fulfillment of this only happens in the wake of the coming of the divine Messiah, Jesus Christ, your Lord. They will gather together and come to you. You shall see and be radiant. God will bless His people in this. And then this strange language, a multitude of camels will cover you. Now, last week when I got out of the car, we had a stampede of cows from across the street over in the pasture, we heard this rumbling and we heard the sound, and they came over the hill and they went and they barked at the family just across the street. They knew the snow was coming and they wanted some hay and they wanted it now. I think that's what was happening. Well, this is a similar kind of thing. A multitude of camels shall cover you. You know, if it said a multitude of puppies will cover you, I might could understand that intuitively, but camels? How is that good to be covered over by camels? I would think I would be squashed. Well, camels in that day were very valuable animals. This is not like the value of a chicken or a pig or a cow. These are the super elite, expensive animals that are for very long distance and in the day luxurious travel. Now, I know it's not luxurious by our standards, but those camels could provide you everything you needed. They didn't have an onboard stereo system and air conditioning and GPS navigation and suspension so that you could go across any terrain. They had four hooves, and I mean they could hoof it. They could go. And you could bounce up on the top, but if it got hot in the desert and you were getting ready to die of dehydration, they had water on board for you. Now, the way you got it was a little gross, but you could survive. Camels were the Rolls Royce of the day. They were the wonderful vehicles that the finest of wealthy would have. There was not a camel in every garage. There were only camels among the very, very elite people. Abraham had camels. Pharaoh had camels. The kings of Babylon and beyond, they had camels, only the best and elite of them. And so to be covered over by camels means there's going to be great blessing in that place. But it also leaves one wondering, cover over all of us? Then there's the mentioning of gold and frankincense and good news of the gospel, praising the Lord. Well, this Old Testament passage set the appetite. It's kind of like the hors d'oeuvre. Somebody's bringing out a tray for you to sample some crackers and cheese and olives and pickles just to get your appetite going before the main dish shows up on your plate. And so that fascinating and mysterious passage is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2 that we read before. Matthew chapter 2 is about the wise men, and they are the fulfillment. Now, this requires a little bit of background explanation. The visit of the Magi is a visit that involves lots of contrast in Matthew's gospel. Who recognized the Messiah's coming? By the second chapter, we're confronted with this question. Was it the Jewish experts that anticipated and recognized his coming? Or is it the Eastern Magi that come? What are these Gentile pagans doing, coming and recognizing the Lord when the sons of Israel and the best minds they had didn't really recognize it at all? Where was the Christ child born? In the capital, Jerusalem? Isn't that where you would expect it? Or is he born in the little town of Bethlehem? Little village, little place. You would expect a king to be born in Washington or in Richmond. You wouldn't expect the king to be born in Floyd or in Czech. You wouldn't think that. But God does things in his own way. Who is the king of the Jews? Is it Herod the Great, the one who's on the throne? Or is it the little Christ child who's lying in a manger? He's in a feeding trough because there's not even a place for him to be born and to lay his little head as a child. Where do matters of nature end? And where do matters of faith begin? That also confronts us in this passage because it's talking about a star. And the star shines and the star moves and the star stops. It's almost like it disappears and then it reappears and it moves again. How is it that all this is true and related to the coming and fulfillment of God's covenant promises? Matthew tells this surprising story, the arrival of his unusual child, marked by these unusual magi from the east. And it's almost as if angels, heavenly hosts, shepherds, all these things are not enough. You've got to have that cherry on top. These extra ones come. We're not told an exact date when they appeared. The best guess of those that believe that the Bible is true is that it must have happened before the time Jesus was out of his terrible twos. So I know in the Christmas play, you know, sometimes you get the Magi coming right immediately after Jesus is born. And sometimes in little manger scenes it looks that way, and it's just not necessarily the case. These are unexpected foreign dignitaries, and the star informs their coming. And the scriptures end up informing their coming as well. And they lay down before him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we're used to saying those words. We can't spell them, but we know to say them. But those are very valuable things. This is like laying down in front of Jesus the most valuable things that would be had in your neighborhood, in your county. Great and honorable gifts. All of these things shock us, but Matthew makes this truth clear. The star in the scriptures reveal that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And that's what I want to dwell on this morning. The star itself points to Christ. And I want to give you some background on the star. What is the star exactly? Well, we've had a lot of opinions shared down through the years. Kepler pointed out that in 7 BC, the planets Jupiter and Saturn were in the zodiac constellation of Pisces, and that must prove that that's the star that they saw. Perhaps, we don't know. We have to be careful about jumping to conclusions. Then later, Kepler decided that didn't work too well, and so he would suggest a supernova. You know, having just kind of discovered supernovas, he thought that that was a clever kind of application to make of his discovery. An exploding star, that's what it is, but you know that doesn't really explain the data in the Bible. Others pointed to Halley's Comet. You know, they usually pointed to Halley's Comet right before or after Halley's Comet came by for a little visit. And that's a nice idea. But you know that came in 12 BC, and that's a little early. I can remember as a child, as a young man, about the age of some here, that there was all this talk because there was a planetary conjunction. There were several planets that kind of all more or less in their orbits line up together, and they kind of, their light kind of fused together, and it really looked big. The part I was really excited about was that that meant that I got to stay up until midnight to watch that, you know, even though school was the next day. That was pretty exciting. But you know, the truth is, we don't know the details of what the Magi saw. We're not told the details. We're told that it was a star. And if you read Matthew's gospel and you read it with some objectivity, it sounds more like a singular miracle that goes with and points to a singular birth of a singular Savior who's unparalleled in all of history, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we leave it with the Lord. That's the best explanation I know to give you. There was a star, and it prompted, for whatever reason, interest in Jesus. You know, there is a parallel, there is a connection between redemption on the one hand and creation on the other. Redemption, God's eternal decree and plan to save people for himself. That plan, that idea, that intent did not come after creation. It became before creation. Before the foundation of the world, the triune God had the covenant of redemption. The triune God entered what they called a pactum salutis. There was an agreement to save a people for himself out of a world that would be created in which a fall would occur, and God would save a people for himself for his own glory. So before creation, God intended to do redemption all along. From the very first day of creation in Genesis 1, day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, through all of those days of creation and beyond, the day of salvation in the sending of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sending of the Lord into your own heart and life to raise you spiritually from the dead, to give you a love of the Lord Jesus that is from the outside and transforms you on the inside. He intended and purposed to do that already. Every day of creation had your name, believer, near to the heart of God. And so redemption itself conditioned creation and providence, the unfolding of the activity of that creation. The Bible shows that creation and providence mirror redemption in some way. They reflect it. The cross and the resurrection. Redemptive events, they're days on which the dead are raised. His first advent and his second advent, the heavens and earth at the second advent are going to be transformed. Because, you see, he came to save sinners who were representatives. They were chosen, delegated heads, our first father and mother, the created order. And when Adam fell, the whole creation groaned with the burden because he was the delegated head over it. So, the Magi, therefore, for good theological reason, even though they may not be fully cognizant of it, maybe they're following their feelings, maybe they're following their traditions and their pagan practices, but there is a modicum of truth and basis. And so they follow this unusual star. Now, I don't want to get into too much of the complexity about the Magi. The biblical data is right here and it's very small. In the Old Testament, we have themes like we saw. In the New Testament, we just have this account. It's not repeated in the other Gospels. The Apostle Paul makes no direct allusion to it even. The Magi were clearly Gentiles, though, perhaps from an eastern land like Babylon. You know, Israel here on the west side of the map, and then over to the east meant you had to go north along the King's Highway and you could go to Babylon and there would be modern-day Iran above it and then other countries farther to the east. They were from an eastern land and Babylon had a sizable Jewish community that had been in it due to the Babylonian captivity. There were many sons and daughters of Israel that got assimilated into that group, so maybe there were fragments of Christian belief among them that helped feed this interest in coming. We just don't know. And the Magi were of some prominence to the Jews, although we have to be careful. We like to sing, "We three kings of Orient art," you know, and the word king has a certain range of meaning, doesn't it? We don't have a king in this country. But you can get in your truck and go down to Rural King and buy a hat and you are king for a day. You're a king for a day. You can go to Memphis, Tennessee, and you can say, "I've come to see the king." And there is a tomb that you can go to and you can go see the king of rock and roll. King can be stretched and adapted in its use commonly. We have to be very careful. There's a non-poetic reading of Psalm 68 and 72 that sometimes are used to conclude that these were kings in a more direct sense, but that we're not told. We have to be careful and not read into the text ideas that aren't there. The only kings Matthew mentions in his gospel explicitly as the real kind of kings are the Herods on the one hand and Jesus on the other. And never forget that. Sadly, the whole history of the wise men or the magi visiting is covered over with barnacles. You've got to strip them away to kind of get down to the core. You know, tradition says there are three, but that's because they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those names, those gifts are specifically stated. And people jump to the conclusion that it's kind of like a, you know, a fellowship meal that we have where somebody says, okay, I'll bring the salad, and somebody says, well, I'm going to bring beef stew, and somebody else says, well, I'm going to bring some fried chicken. You know, one person brings each one of these dishes. But the text doesn't say that. There may have been 10 of them, and four of them may have brought gold, and one of them frankincense, and the balance of them may have brought myrrh. We're not told. By the 6th century, the church tradition had invented names for these three fellows. Now, the text doesn't say there's three of them, but you know, that got established in people's minds, and so one must be named Melchon, the other one is Belthasar, and the other Gaspar. Well, isn't that interesting? But it's just not biblical. And so we don't hang our faith on such matters. So we want to be careful to always follow the Word of God. We follow the scriptural principle. We don't build doctrine out of cultural ideas. We don't build doctrine out of things that strike our fancy or fit with our own values that we come up with ourselves. We follow the Word of God. We must stay on target and stick to this text. And we need to admit something. These are not good Jews. These are pagan scholars or leaders or searchers for truth, and for some reason in God's strange providence, He brings them to come and give gifts to our Lord's family. He uses their sinful arts that they practice. He uses them sinlessly to aid and glorify His Son. They must have had a complex pagan system of belief. The word magi here is where in English we get our word magic. And so don't be fooled into thinking that they are the cool theologians to follow. No. But remember, we can have some sympathy with them. They lived back in a time there was no hard science. There was no clear astronomical understanding. It's hard to know what to call them. Are they astrologers? Are they astronomers? Are they scientists? Are they inquisitors? But God used their pagan theories for His own good ends. They saw His star in the east, which was an astrological event in the heavens, and they found Jesus. It's not clear from reading the text carefully that there was a star that moved and took them just continuously right to the place. As a matter of fact, there's a jerkiness to it, and it may well be that a star appears in a constellation that they associate with Israel, and they associate with the rise of a king, and so they go. That's very possible. But it is true that when they depart Jerusalem, the star, or the miraculous star, it moves, and it goes on before them and shows them the way to Bethlehem. The star first led them to Jerusalem, and they inquire. They go to the doorstep of Herod the Great. He was one of the most cruel, wicked, evil, and successful rulers in all the history of Palestine. He was born in 73 BC. He was named by the Roman Senate to be the king in that place under them in 40 BC. By 37 BC, he had arrived and he had killed all the opposition. In 20 BC, he began rebuilding the temple to make it bigger and better and glorious. And if you think he was trying to glorify God, you're out of your mind, because he wasn't even Jewish. He was trying to buy the favor of the people and to placate them so that they would follow him in all and any of the orders that he gave. But he was the usurper to the Jewish throne. You see, the scriptures speak of the Messiah as the king. And so when the Magi arrive in Jerusalem and they ask, where is the newborn king of the Jews? It's like a bomb goes off. All of Jerusalem is shaken because, you see, Herod was not a good guy. He seems from the text to have heard about this secondhand. And remember what he was like. He had killed his favorite wife because he just got his nose out of joint with her. So he had her put to death. He did the same thing to his own two sons in absolute paranoia. Now, what might he do in response to this? Where foreign dignitaries show up and say, where's the new king? Herod sharpens his sword. Now, Herod wasn't crazy. He wasn't mad. He was as brilliant as he was evil. Never forget that. You can have people that are downright brilliant. They can be intellectually amazingly powerful because they're made in the image of God. And maybe God in his kindness gives them those kinds of gifts. They can be very talented, breathtakingly so with their hands. Whether it be in the arts, whether it be in crafts, God gives wisdom not just in the mind, but also in the hands. But don't mistake that kind of person for necessarily being good. He was evil. And what he did was clever. He was a clever politician. He called the chief priests and the scribes in front of him to conduct a formal inquiry into where this baby new king was to be born. You see, he wanted no rival from the house of David. That threatened his throne and his power and his control. The people might rise up and kill him. But you see, he had to get from Jewish officials the answer to the riddle of where he would be born. And so he used the old line of dividing and conquering. The chief priests were the top brass, and they were usually Sadducees. The scribes were the legal class, the lawyers, and they were mostly made up of Pharisees. And they were enemies of one another, and so he calls both of them before him at the same time, pits one group against the other, and in that competition to answer the question of the king and to curry his favor and to get more goodies from him, they revealed more than the otherwise would have. He was a very shrewd man to use his enemies against one another to ensure that he learned the truth. And so in verse 6 we read, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for you have come, from you has come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Now, this is a free translation, as the Old Testament scholars call it, of Micah 5, 2 to 4. It gives the sense, the meaning of the passage, rather than just a bald quote from the Old Testament. You know, sometimes when your mama tells you to go clean your room, she doesn't say it with the words, "Go clean your room." Sometimes she's very tactful and she says, "You know, I went in your room, it's a little messy. You might want to go and straighten that up." And when your brother asks you, "What did mama say?" you say, "She said, go clean the room." So we got to go clean our rooms or we won't eat tonight. That's giving the sense rather than the quote. And you know what? That's not a lie. That's a fine way to communicate. Actually, it's more efficient than the other more tactful way. They give the sense. Bethlehem, the little place, not Jerusalem, Bethlehem was to be the place of the Messiah's birth. And while the average bear didn't know where Messiah would be born, Herod's experts all agreed that was the place. And if the Pharisees and the Sadducees agreed on something, you knew that that was the lead with which to begin. What's interesting in the text is the Jewish leaders are unconcerned. They don't get on their high horses and say, "Let's go down to Bethlehem and let's see this new king." They don't do that. New Testament scholars give lots of reasons for this. I suspect the reason is that if they had gone, their heads would have been cut off by the Roman army. But the starry-eyed Magi and hate-filled Herod, all of them Gentiles, they were interested and they had inquiring minds and they wanted to know. Jesus is revealed here as the promised Messiah, your promised Messiah. The place was the right one. And so, entering Bethlehem, they searched for the child and they found him. You see, the shepherds had not been shy telling what they had seen with that multitude of heavenly hosts. And people remembered, even a year or two afterwards, yeah, they would know about that unusual child. Seems they're in a house now. Seems they found quarters. That's good. The child was the right child. In verse 11 we read, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him." This is a great irony. Pagans bowing down and worshiping the true King and Lord of all, when the rulers and the experts in Israel wouldn't travel 10 miles by foot and do the same. And they gave him gifts that you would give one king to another. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And there was a warning that was given. In God's providence, he revealed himself. The God of providence intervened again and instructed the Magi not to go back to Jerusalem, not to tell Herod, but to quietly go on their way. And so Gentile pagans receive special revelation from God. Not because of themselves, but because of your Savior and to protect him. The same is true about the gifts they brought. Why should Jesus get all of these gifts? Why those gifts? This humble little family that couldn't even rent a room for his birth, had to go out into the stable? Why in the world would he get all of this? Well, it was God's purpose. His heavenly Father was providing for him. Because very soon, Joseph was going to be warned by the Lord that Herod was going to come and slaughter children, and so he better take the young baby, the young child, and they better hide in Egypt until the coast was clear. They needed to be able to go and live and eat and survive in a foreign and hostile land. And the best way to do that is with currency. And they took the best currency of all. Gold and valuable frankincense and myrrh that could be traded. And so they lived, not in luxury, not in a penthouse apartment, but they survived for an extended period because God gave gifts to men for the sake of his Son. And so here we see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ revealed both by a star and those associated with it in his strange providence and by the scriptures. The star points to him. The scriptures speak of him. And he is your promised Messiah. Pharisees and Sadducees couldn't be bothered to get off their rear ends and to go see. They wouldn't take that chance. They didn't love the Lord and they didn't love his Son. But as the little saying goes, which is true, wise men still seek him. Are you a wise man? Do you seek the Lord? Do you seek him in his word? Do you trust what he says in his word? Do you believe Jesus as revealed in the scriptures, who lived and died for your sins and is the only hope of your only hope of heaven and salvation? Do you trust in him? I hope you do. I know you do. And indeed, O Lord, I pray your blessing upon your people here to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 154.